The psalmist said, "Give me neither riches nor poverty, but give me the bread that I need." There are problems with prosperity, and there are problems with poverty, and God meets our needs. It's not that in fact, the Bible, in instructing people who are rich, says, "Tell those who are rich not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but be willing to share." And that's the truth, the uncertainty of riches. And we know that for the love of money, there has been all kinds of difficulties and struggles that have taken place. Well, the Church of Laodicea is one of the seven churches in the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. It's the last of the churches, and all of these churches are on a circular road. It starts with Ephesus and then goes up from there to Smyrna, then to Pergamos, then to Thyatira, then to Sardis, then to Philadelphia, and finally now down to Laodicea. And Laodicea, all the churches were wealthy, but Laodicea was the wealthiest of all of the areas. It was really a tri-city area. You had Colossae that was not far from there, and you had Hierapolis that was not far from there. These three cities were in close proximity to one another, but Laodicea was the most wealthy. There were over 240 shops that they have uncovered in the Laodicean ruins, which was huge for that number. They had an auditorium that could hold up to 60,000 people. They had two theaters that were in that area. It was well known for its wealth. It was the banking center for all of Asia Minor in those days. And because they were wealthy, because they didn't have to worry too much, there was a result in their Christian life. And the Church of Laodicea is always the church that people say, "That's not me," because it's the lukewarm church. And who wants to be lukewarm? We want to say, "I'm Philadelphia. I'm faithful." But as I've honestly searched these letters to these churches over the last few weeks, I found a little bit of myself in each one of them. I found that there was something in each one of them that spoke to me, something that maybe brought up a fear inside of me. I don't want that in my life. I want to serve God faithfully. And I think that if we're honest, that we'll really find God speaking to us through each one of them. And I think that we'll find that in the letter to the Laodiceans as well. Jesus said that you want to be my disciple, you've got to deny yourself, you've got to pick up your cross, and you've got to follow me. Jesus spoke in some radical kind of languages. He used radical language to talk about the church. At one point he said, "You've got to hate your father and mother and brother and sister in order to be my disciple." And when it's passages like that that we go, "Well, what does that mean?" He was meaning that our love for him needs to be so close that in comparison, there's no one else that we love as much as we love God. And that takes some effort. That takes us continuing to draw near to him. The Bible says that if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. If you make an effort, if you feel like you're at a distance from God today, if you feel like you're just kind of nonchalant with God, you're a believer, you're a Christian, but it's all just kind of lukewarm, then you can fix that today by drawing near to him, and he will draw near to you. The Bible says in the Old Testament that you will search for him and you will find him when you search for him with all of your heart. God does not want us to ho-hum our way into a relationship with him. God doesn't want us yawning our way through a relationship with him. "Lord, I really love you. Good night," you know, that kind of thing. But that we would be intense, that it would be meaningful, that it would be powerful in each one of our lives. That is exactly what the church at Laodicea lacked. And so in verse 14, he says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea," the angel would be the pastor of the church or the pastoral staff at a church giving direction to the church. We also believe that there are angels. The word angel here in the Greek is the word messenger. A pastor is a messenger to the church, and so are angels. I believe that angels work within churches, and I believe that God uses men in leadership roles to lead churches that are going astray. The angel, the messenger of the church, needed to know this. The word for church here is ekklesia. It's called out one. God called out people from the world to be in a position of authority and power. That's what the church is. It's not just a religious gathering of people. There were Greek words that could have been used for a religious gathering had God wanted to do that. But he borrowed a Greek word. The ecclesia met in Athens, and they oversaw the area. Really, they had oversight over the entire region, if not the entire world at a time. And so God used that word ecclesia to say that you are a called out one, and you've been given authority, and you have been given power. I love the verse that Jesus says. I think it's in Luke 10, where Jesus told his disciples that were surprised that demons were subject to them. And Jesus said to them, "Behold, I give you power to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all of the power of the enemy, and nothing will by any means hurt you." We have been given authority and power over the enemy. And if we are in Christ, the evil one cannot touch us. The authority that we have in Christ is greater than any demonic authority that is out there at all. And God has called us to go out and make a difference in the world. And that's what the church is. And I think that we're going to see clearly that's what Laodicea was not doing. And we've talked some about this city of Laodicea. It was a large city. I said it was a tri-city. It was in an area with two other cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. And then he gives his introduction. He says, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Three things. "These things says the Amen." Amen, you realize, does not mean it's finished now, right? And Lord, would you do this? Would you do that? You know, bless me, Lord. Give me this. Give me that. Amen. You know, I'm finished now. Amen. Amen is a borrowed Hebrew word. It's originally Hebrew, and it is a borrowed word into the Greek language that means surety. It means this is going to happen. When you are saying amen, you are agreeing with God on what God wants for you. When you add an amen to your prayer, you're saying to God, "I believe that you are going to answer this according to your will." You're surrendering to the will of God, and there's a sense of surety that you have when you use the word amen. So when God says, "I am the amen," he's the one that can make it happen. That's what he's saying. Now, this is a little scary when we read the rest of the letter. Then he introduces himself as the one who can make it happen. "I am the Amen." And he says, "I'm the faithful and true witness." Jesus is the faithful and true witness to God. If you want to know what God is like, then you look at Jesus. "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father has revealed him to us." That great incarnation passage there in John chapter 1, that we have a faithful and true witness. When we see Jesus, we see the Father, we see what God in its triunity, it's the triunity Godhead is all about by looking at Christ. He is the faithful and true witness and the beginning of the creation of God. Not meaning that he was the first one created, as the Jehovah Witnesses like to say, but meaning that he is the very beginning of creation. He himself, creation came from him. All things were made by him, for him, and through him. He was the part of the Godhead that did the heavy lifting in creation. We learn that when we study Colossians in chapter 1, when we study John in chapter 1. We also know that he is the firstborn, meaning that he has the right of inheritance that a firstborn has. It doesn't mean that he was the firstborn, that God created him first and then created everything else through him, again, as the Jehovah Witnesses say, but it means that he is, as part of the Godhead, the creator, and has the right of inheritance. And by the way, the Bible says that you and I have an inheritance with him, that we are co-inheritors with Christ. We share in his inheritance. I like to tell people that living for God and gaining eternity isn't just about not dying and living forever. It's about sharing in the inheritance with Jesus and how absolutely amazing that is. And then he says to them, "I know your works." This is something that he said to all of the churches. So we've heard it seven times. "I know your works. I know your works. I know your works." The idea here is that he doesn't have to have anybody tell him. He knows our works. He knows my life. He knows my struggles. He knows my strengths. He knows my weaknesses. He knows your struggles. He knows your strengths, and he knows your weaknesses. I know your works. Sometimes the works were bad, and sometimes the works were good. And sometimes he brought up good works first and then talked about bad works. And sometimes he talked about the works being suffering, like he did with Smyrna. I know your works, your tribulation, he had told the church that was at Smyrna. So he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot, and I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. If you lived in Laodicea, you would know what he was referencing. I had told you that there were two other cities on each side of Laodicea. One of them was up on the edge of a mountain that was a snow-capped mountain. And water ran down that mountain and into the city of Colossae and brought cool water into Colossae. Hierapolis was built around hot springs. You can go and see pictures of, if you want to right now, you can just pull up Google if you're watching on your computer, and you can, or pull up your search engine, whatever that one is, and you can look up Hierapolis hot springs, and you'll see pictures of those hot springs that were there in Hierapolis. And so on one side of them, they could go and they could get hot water. On the other side of them, they could go and get cool water. But the water in Laodicea was lukewarm. It wasn't running down from a mountain. By the time, if they brought water in, and there are aqueducts that are there that go back to this time, to the time of the first century. Some suggest that they had built aqueducts to bring hot water from Hierapolis and to bring cold water from Colossae, but I don't know that there's any evidence that they ever built those. There were aqueducts, and all of these cities had aqueducts, but the water that was brought in to Laodicea was lukewarm. All of their wealth could not bring them the cold water of Colossae or the hot water of Hierapolis. They had what they had in their lukewarm water, and this might have been a sore spot for them. Maybe they took trips to Colossae so they could experience the cool water that was the runoff off of that snow-capped mountain. They for sure took trips to Hierapolis so that they could get in the hot springs. There were mineral hot springs, and there was medicinal value, just like there is today, to getting in mineral hot springs. And for sure, they traveled to these places, but the water of Laodicea was lukewarm. And I just got to think that because they were really wealthy, they were a really wealthy church, that kind of got to them. All of their money in their day, of course, in our day, we have all the hot water we want. We have all the cold water that we want. But in their day, they could not get it. Look at verse 15 again. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. The word for cold there in the Greek is frigid. It's freezing cold. The word for hot there is boiling, boiling hot. He's not saying, I wish you guys would warm up some, or I wish you guys would cool down some. He's saying, I wish you were either freezing cold or you were boiling hot. God is saying, I want you on an extreme for me. That's the life that we live as a Christian. Some people don't want to live in extremes, but as Christians, we are to give God everything. We are to lay it all down, surrender ourselves completely to him. We're told that if we don't pick up our cross and follow him, and that was in a day before Jesus had died on the cross, when a cross was nothing more than an execution, that we are not worthy of being his disciples. So he expects that from us. But they had become lukewarm. He says, so then because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And the Greek word there is vomit. The King James uses the word spew. That sounds a lot nicer. I will spew you out of my mouth. But God is saying literally to them, you turn my stomach when you are lukewarm. When you don't have a passion for spiritual things, when you don't have a passion for God, that you literally turn God's stomach and God will spew you out. Now there's two different ideas for this cold and hot. There is the idea that God is saying cold is not being a believer at all, and hot is being sold out for Jesus to the max. And that God is saying, I would that you were cold or hot. I would that you would not be following me at all, or you would be sold out for me 100%. And A lot of people criticize that view. I don't necessarily have a problem with that view. I believe that God does want us to be sold out, that God does want us to be serious, that God says, you know, he's not going to let you sit on the fence. If you're on the fence, you're like, I'm in the world, but I'm also Christian. I'm in both places. J. Vernon McGee used to tell an analogy that was kind of a funny analogy. He would say, for a Christian who wants to live in the world, that carnal kind of a carnal Christian lifestyle, and I've also had people tell me that you can't be a Christian and be carnal at the same time. That is so not true. Paul told the church at Corinth, you fall behind in none of the gifts. So we know they were saved. But then he said, I wish I could talk to you as to spiritual, but I cannot, for you are carnal. The whole church in Corinth was carnal. And God is saying, I'm not going to let you remain there. J. Vernon McGee used to use the analogy that being a carnal Christian, trying to live in the world and live for Jesus at the same time, was like putting one foot on a bus and another foot on the sidewalk and telling the bus driver to go ahead and go. And then you just have to kind of hop along with your one foot on the ground. And sooner or later, you can't keep up. Sooner or later, the bus is going too fast, and you end up, and here's what J. Vernon McGee would say, and you, my friend, would end up in the gutter. That's where you end up when you're trying to live in the world and for Christ. So I don't have a problem with that interpretation. That, by the way, is the oldest interpretation that we have. The oldest church fathers that we find writing on this believe that God was saying, I would have rather you be cold, not follow me at all, or you would be hot, but I will not tolerate you being lukewarm. The second idea, and again, I don't necessarily have a problem with this idea either, is that cold water is refreshing. And as the church, we're supposed to be refreshing to the world. And hot water is, there's something about it that is healthy. There's something about hot water, and there's something about cold water. And God is saying, you are neither hot water to the world, and you are neither cold water to the world. I want you to be refreshing to the world, and I want you to be healing. The springs were thought to have some kind of a healing power to them. And so if God is saying that, he's saying, you're not refreshing anymore. The world isn't refreshed by you, and the world isn't healed by you. There's nothing that they see you that draws you to them. There's no heat in your life, and there's no coldness in your life. You are just lukewarm. And there's something about that interpretation of this passage that I really like. I'm not quite sure which one Jesus meant when he said it, but I think both of them are applicable. And I like the idea of Jesus saying, what good are you? If you're not cold, you're not refreshing, and you're not healing, what good are you? In fact, there's precedent for that. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. And if salt loses its saltiness, what is it good for but to be cast along the road and to be trampled underfoot? So he would be saying to us then, when you are lukewarm, you have no effect as the church. You are these called out ones. You've been given authority. You've been given power. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You are witnesses to me. And when there's a lukewarmness in our lives, we're not refreshing to the world. We don't affect the world with refreshment, and we don't affect them with any kind of a healing power or that warmth that hot water would bring into people's lives. I think both applications are good. I think both applications help us that we might really know. I don't want to be lukewarm because I want to affect the world around me. I want to be the light. I want to be the salt. I want to be refreshing. I want to be healing towards those that are around me. And I also don't want to be cold for Christ. I want to be on fire for him. I want to be on that radical side, and I don't want to be lukewarm. I don't want to be carnal. I don't want to be part in the world and part not. And so then he says, I won't tolerate it. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. Again, there's a lot of different ideas as to what that means. I don't know that he's saying that you're no longer a Christian. He's just saying, you're turning my stomach, and I will not have it. Maybe it means that God's going to push it away, that God's going to deal with it, that he will not let you stay in that state, that he will push you one way or the other. You'll either be cold towards him or you'll be hot towards him, but you cannot be lukewarm. He goes on to say then in verse 17, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. This was their confession. It was a wealthy city. It was the banking center of the entire area. And so it was wealthy. And he said to them, "You say, I am rich. I have need of nothing." That was their confession. Because they were rich, they didn't have their needs. And this is the danger of living in a society like we live in, like the majority of us live in, that would be considered wealthy. To the ancient world, you and I would be considered to be living within wealth. And we have a danger that we have all of our needs met, and I might say, I have need of nothing. The danger that the psalmist saw in Psalm 30 was that, give me neither riches nor poverty, the riches that I might forget you, that I might feel like I'm okay. When we're living in wealth, and again, we're not talking about a contrast between us and the super rich. We're talking about what wealth really is, that our needs are met, and that we might not understand our spiritual need. And that's one of the problems that we find, I think, that we don't understand our spiritual need. Because we say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's God's assessment of them. In reality, they were clothed great. They had everything that they needed. But spiritually, they weren't. Because if you are lukewarm, if you are not affecting the world around you, if you are lukewarm, you're kind of carnal, you're just kind of in the middle, you're just that lukewarm, then really, in reality, you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. And of course, he means that spiritually. When we have this kind of wealth around us, it's easy for us to neglect the spiritual. We neglect a need. It's part of what I think that how God has used this COVID-19 crisis, this pandemic, is that God has shown us that we have a need. He's shaken things up for each one of us. And so then in verse 16, he says, I counsel you. And if God's going to be a counselor, then we should take his counsel. God says, I counsel you to buy gold from me. Let me read what it says here. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. They were lukewarm and not hot. He says, I've taken gold and I've refined it by fire, and I counsel you to buy it from me. Again, this is a banking center. They could go and buy gold. They had plenty of gold. But God says, you need to buy gold from me. You need the true wealth. He's comparing the wealth that comes from a relationship with God and what God's doing in our lives to the wealth that is out there in the world. And God says, buy gold from me. Come to me to get everything that you need. You're poor, you're blind, you're naked, you're wretched. And if you come and buy gold from me, then you'll have everything that you need. Instead of going to the world to have your needs met, go to God. There's a king in the Old Testament by the name of Asa. Asa, when he was young, had an army from the Ethiopians that attacked them that had over 1 million men in it. He knew he couldn't defeat them. And so he called out to God, and God met him there and defeated that army. He was victorious. When he was older, he had another enemy attack him. And rather than calling out to God, he hired someone who was next to him. He hired an army of the Assyrians to come and rescue him. He hired another army. And when God came to him and said, when you were young, you trusted in me. But when you are, now that you are older, you are trusting in yourself. And the eyes of the Lord move to and fro across the face of the whole earth to show himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal. If you are looking at the world to meet your needs, if you're looking at your bank account to meet your needs, if you're looking at your retirement fund to meet your needs, then you are looking towards the world. But God says, if you are loyal towards me, then I will show myself strong towards you. And that's exactly what he's saying to the church of Laodicea. Come to me and buy these things from me. He says that you may be rich and have white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. One of the things they produced in the city of Laodicea was an eye salve that was used for healing. And so God says, buy eye salve from me. Let's put it on your eyes so you can see clearly. That if we rely upon what we have, if we lean on those things, like I quoted earlier, don't trust in the uncertainty of riches, but be willing to share and lean on what God can give you and what God wants you to have. And if Laodicea was lukewarm because of their wealth, then this is a message to America. It's a message to the church in America. I wonder if there's not a lot of lukewarmness in the church because we are leaning on our bank accounts or our retirement, and we don't feel an urgency to have to lean upon God to be able to gain everything that we need in our lives. And God wants us to. Well, he then begins to wrap it up. And let's have the worship group come on back up, please. He begins to wrap it up now. In verse 19, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." So we break this down. As many as I love, the Bible says that whom God loves, he disciplines. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Boy, that'll tell you, you know, that you better count the cost before you become a Christian. Because as a Christian, God says, if I love you and you're doing something that's wrong, I will rebuke you and I will chasten you. And the chastening of the Lord is not pleasant, right? Hebrews tells us. But it brings about a peaceable fruit of righteousness. He then says to them, to the lukewarm church, therefore be zealous. Do you see it? Therefore be zealous. Therefore don't be lukewarm anymore. Therefore be committed. Really go after God. Really serve him. Search for him with all of your heart that you might be able to find him. Therefore be zealous and repent. He's used this word repent to several of the churches. We think of repentance as being something that is out in the world. We think of repentance as being something that the world needs to come to Christ. But Jesus is saying to the church over and over and over again, repent. He's saying to us, when we first began this series, one of the first things that we did was look at Jesus among the candlesticks. We saw that he had eyes like fire. We saw that he had a sword, the word of God that came out of his mouth. We saw that he had feet like fine brass. We saw that he had white hair, all of these things in which he moves within the church. And we as Christians can kind of think, well, I've invited Christ into my life, and the Jesus I'm serving is the little Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child, when in reality, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the God of gods, and he is in the midst of the church to do serious work within the church. And that's what we see in that vision of him there. And so he says, be zealous and repent. I will rebuke you. I will chasten you. Be zealous and repent. And I think as we've looked at this whole series, God speaks, one of the things that has come up over and over again is this concept of repentance. What do you need to repent from? What do I need to repent from? And the word repent means you turn around and you go the other way. It's not just talking about it. It's not crying about it. It's not being upset about it. But it's actually turning and going the opposite direction. I'm not saying that you don't feel bad. Maybe you do. And maybe there are tears. But Esau sought repentance with tears and didn't find it. It's possible to weep and cry and not find repentance. You don't have repentance until you turn and go the other way. If tonight the Lord has just hit you where you live, literally, he's hit you right where you are, and he is saying to you, repent of this lukewarmness. Be zealous and repent. You have to say, I'm going to draw near to God. What do we do? How do we handle being lukewarm? We draw near to God. Draw near to him. Do those things you did in the beginning when you first began to know him. Seek him in prayer. Seek his direction. Don't take it for granted that you know everything that he wants, but look to be led and guided by him. Be zealous and repent. Then he gives this great verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. This is a verse that we use in altar calls all the time. When I say we, I mean us pastors. We use it all the time. The concept of Jesus standing at the door of your heart and saying, let me in. But this is something written to the church. He's knocking on the door of the church because he's vomited them out. And now he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you'll hear me, I'll come in and I'll fellowship with you. Dining was a was a privilege in their day, and they would dine with people they were close with. And so he says, I want to dine with you. I want to fellowship with you. That's the heart of overcoming lukewarmness. When you come back to fellowshipping with Christ, maybe that's been at a distance from you, and now you need to fellowship with him again, then open the door. He won't force the door open. If you want a closer walk with him, then you have to draw close to him first, and then he will draw close to you. You have to take the initiative. It's just like when you're inviting Christ into your life. You invite him in, and he responds. And so here you need to take the initiative. You need to say, I want to be closer with him. I don't want to be lukewarm. I want to be refreshing. I want to be healing. I don't want to be cold towards God. I want to be hot towards him. And so he says, I'll come in and dine with him. Finally, he goes to the overcomers, which he does in every one of these letters. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. What do you get when you overcome lukewarmness? You get Jesus. You get to sit on his throne with him. Again, hey, I don't even know what that means. I get to sit on the throne of Christ. I get to sit on the throne with him. And also overcome and sit down with my Father on his throne. We sit on the throne of Christ and we sit on the throne of the Father. It's worth being an overcomer. And he ends now all seven of these letters to the churches by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's so easy for us to go, I'm not Laodicea. I am not Pergamum. I am not Thyatira. When in fact, there are aspects of that we all have to battle with. And do you have ears? Not who do you identify with as a church, but do you have ears? And if you have ears, then listen to what he says. And I think that this would be a message to far more of the church than we could even imagine. If we lay out these churches throughout history, you come to the faithful church and the lukewarm church together at the end. You can be part of the faithful church and be lukewarm towards God. So do whatever you have to do to make sure you're right with him now. Let me pray for you. Father, we want to come before you, and I lift up those that are listening to this message now, and there is a lukewarmness in their life. They're not refreshing towards people around them. They are not healing towards people around them, but they themselves are just lukewarm, and they just are not affecting the world, or they're not living wholeheartedly for you. They're living that carnal lifestyle or that lukewarm lifestyle, and I pray you would light a fire in them. I pray you would put a passion in them now. And I pray for those that have never invited you in, I pray that they would invite you in tonight. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. We pray. Amen.